through studying the Gospel of John and reminded of the whole purpose of him writing, he makes it very plain that he wrote these things that we might believe that Jesus Christ is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we might have life through his name. So that's, John writes to, with the mindset of demonstrating to us that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we're going to look in chapter 2 where we see Jesus' first miracle, where he shows himself to have to be much more than just a man. And this is the very beginning of the demonstration of his power. So John chapter 2, beginning verse 1, says, "On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and they knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, when men have well drunk, than that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you for your Son and this record we have of him, and we just pray you'd help us to understand truths contained here. Help us to just come to just kind of fall in love with Jesus all over again, and just recognize who he is and all that he is and has done for us. We just ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we see that Jesus is in Galilee. He's beginning his ministry. He's calling his disciples. And we see that there was a marriage in Cana, and his mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were called to the marriage. We kind of think of that kind of the idea of being part of the community, that being known that they were invited to come. And we recognize it's a little bit different in Jewish culture than it is in our culture with a wedding. We usually have kind of a wedding and then kind of reception. And usually lasts a night, whereas with Jewish people, it was usually something that lasted well into the night, and a lot of times, I believe it lasted sometimes for a few days even. And so it was a great celebration that they would have as families when people were married. And so they're having their celebration, but we see that it got to a point where they ran out of wine. And so Jesus' mother comes to him and lets him know of the lack of supply that they have. And it's kind of, you think of Mary, she knew who her son was, knew what he was capable of. And so she asked him if he could help. Well, we actually see he doesn't actually ask. She just tells him what the problem is, knowing that he could fix it. But we see his response, and we would almost tend to look at it as being rude, but we know that that's not the case. Of course, we think of it, if that was true, that Jesus would be breaking the fifth commandment, and so that's, we know that's not the case. But we see that he's reminding her that his miracles were not subject to his mother's instruction or wishes, that he was obeying the will of his heavenly Father. And so it's a thought that he had to do it based on the Father's, heavenly Father's direction, not his mother's direction. So it's just kind of having that bit of clarification. But we see his mother understood, and she just told the servants, whatever he saith unto you, do it. And so we find that there were 6 water pots of stone, and they contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And so automatically causes us to ask, well, what is a firkin? How much volume is a firkin? And so with what I was reading, firkin is just under 9 gallons. So we see that each of these pots came 2 to 3 firkins apiece, so that would, if it's about 9 gallons, we would figure that they would hold between 18 to 27 gallons apiece. And so there's 6 water pots, so if we do the calculation, that means that there could be anywhere from between 96 to 162 gallons. That these water pots could carry. And so basically these pots were filled to the brim with water. But we see what happened, that he said, draw now, bear to the governor. And here miraculously it was turned into wine. But this begs question too. We would ask, okay, well, is this wine that Jesus made, would it be alcoholic or would it be non-alcoholic? And most of us would tend to presume the former. We say, see the word wine, that's automatically what we would presume it to be. And of course, this is a passage that I've had different people kind of say, oh, well, see, there's nothing wrong with drinking and everything. See, Jesus, he made wine, so it must be good. But it's something that we really want to think about this, want to compare Scripture with Scripture and understand the culture of the time and really recognize what's at issue here. And because we see in the Bible that there's various warnings against drinking wine. We think Proverbs 20 verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. He that is deceived thereby is not wise. We see in Proverbs chapter 23 how it speaks of that we're not to be among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunken and the glutton shall come to poverty. We see verse 29, that same passage, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. And so we see these different things where it's basically saying that the drinking of wine is not something that we should be doing. We see Proverbs 31 verses 4 and 5. It says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Now, this is something where we look at specifically with this instruction that is given in Proverbs, that Jesus was, of course, the King of the Jews. He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? And so if, and of course we recognize Jesus is God, Jesus is the author of the Bible. If he was to give a command, as kings you're not supposed to drink wine, would he then violate his own command? We would recognize that is not at all likely. Because of course there's lots more at stake. He is our substitute sin bearer. That he did no sin, and so as a king he would not be sinless if he drank wine at the feast. And so we could then say, well, maybe he didn't drink any wine, but maybe he let everybody else drink and that was no problem. But this is a thought too that we recognize in the Bible, whether we recognize that clearly the Bible speaks against drunkenness. We think in Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, it makes a statement, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. That's not what is supposed to characterize us as God's people. We see as well in Galatians where it talks about the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which they tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we see that drunkenness is a sin, obviously. But we see in this passage where what the governor of the feast, he says, as he calls the bridegroom after tasting this water that Jesus made into wine, he says, well, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine when men have well drunk, and that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. And so this is a thing. If this was alcoholic wine that Jesus was producing, and we see that he may have produced up to 162 gallons of this wine, and so if this was alcoholic wine, essentially he would be enabling drunkenness. And we look at Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15, where he makes the statement, woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, that maketh him drunken also. And so we would recognize, would Jesus enable others to commit sin? That we would say, no, that's not at all likely, because that itself would be sin. And that again would disqualify him from being our Savior. And this is a thought with it all, that we know that Jesus being God, he could have produced either. He could have produced alcoholic wine, he could have produced non-alcoholic wine. But since he's holy and without sin, since he cared for the lost, he had to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We would ask ourselves, which would be the most likely? And being God, knowing the people there, most likely he would know that there would be a few, if not many, among the crowd that would be susceptible to alcohol addiction. And so would he produce what would create a stumbling block for those people? And again, we would say, very unlikely. Again, it would contradict the principles that we see in the scriptures. It says, Romans chapter 14 and verse 21, it says, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. And so this is the thing, is that we really want to identify this, is that Jesus was the one, as the creator, who created the process by which grapevines convert water out of the ground into grape juice. And so this is something that he developed the system, the process to do it, and here he just decided to do it without using the vine. And someone we really, as you delve into things, as you understand the climate, culture, and processes of the time, that we want to recognize that they use the word wine like we use the word cider today. That you can have apple cider, you can go to the grocery store and you can get apple cider or even powdered apple cider mix, and it's not at all alcoholic. Or you can go to the liquor store and you can get hard apple cider, and it is. And so we want to understand that it's in our culture, wine is pretty well always alcoholic, but in that culture it wasn't. And it's something to understand too, in the warm climate of the Middle East at that time, the fermentation process would tend to produce vinegar, not alcoholic wine. And so we understand that a process that was followed in those times was to boil down the juice to produce a thick concentrated syrup called dibs. And that could be stored for long periods without spoilage. And it's much similar to processes we understand today where you look at juice you get, might be apple juice, grape juice, orange juice, a lot of times it'll say from concentrate. And what has happened, they've boiled down the original juice that they have, and then when it's time, and they reconstitute it with more water, and that's what they provide you. And of course, we think of it that if we have like juice that's made from concentrate can be good, but a lot of times we can look for juice that's not made from concentrate. That if it's not made from concentrate, it's always considered better. And so with Jesus, we see here, perhaps he could have miraculously produced the freshest juice from the vine. That it would be as good as if it just was just newly squeezed. And so this is something to consider about, but it's something I think as we look at the scriptures, look at the principles involved, that it's very clear that this wasn't alcoholic wine that he produced. And for more information on this, I would recommend reading the book, I have a copy, Bible Wines, The Laws of Fermentation, by William Patton, and it has a lot of good information. And we actually see that it was understood clearly by several of the early church fathers and many others that this was not alcoholic wine. And we understand that over time, as Christianity's center moved more into Europe, in where there were colder climates, where alcoholic wine was more prevalent and alcohol was more part of the culture, this began to be misunderstood. And it was kind of, a lot of times we would recognize people would use something like this in the misunderstanding to justify continuing on with alcohol use. But we really understand as we look at the scriptures, it's an important return to clarity where we see that no, Jesus would not be doing this because it would be leading others into sin, and that would be against his character. And so we recognize what he did there, and still very much miraculous. And I would say that that either would be a miracle, but to have it, if it was basically tasted like fresh grape juice, just freshly squeezed grape juice, that would be even more a miracle than the production of alcoholic wine. That's just my thought. But anyways, we see what happened, that the governor of the feast was surprised at the quality of the wine, and just we kind of recognize that when God does something, it's always the best. And so then we see verse 11, this is the beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And there's a phrase there I want to draw your attention to. It says that his disciples believed on him. And so there's a significance to that we're going to get to in a few minutes. But he was demonstrating himself as the Messiah, manifesting forth his glory, showing himself to have God's power upon him. And his disciples believed on him. They strengthened their faith and trust in him. So then we see after this, he went down to Capernaum, and he stayed with his mother, brethren, and disciples. But then the Jews' Passover was at hand, and so he went up to Jerusalem. And that's always kind of a question to ask, because of course we look at the map and we see, well, Galilee's in the north, then you have Samaria and Judea, and Jerusalem's in Judea. And so when we see it says up to Jerusalem, that doesn't make sense to us, because we think he's going south, so that's down on the map. But we want to understand when it says up to Jerusalem, that it's speaking of topographically, because obviously Galilee is at sea level and Jerusalem is up in the hills, right? And so they're going upwards to Jerusalem. And so they're going to celebrate the Passover. And so in this time, it was always, there were different festivals where God's people were to congregate at the temple and observe these festivals. And the Passover was one of them. And the thing with this is, kind of understanding is that the temple complex that they had at the time, it was, we think there was Solomon's temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians, but then there was the second temple built in the days of Zerubbabel. But what happened under Herod the Great is he was one that was big for building projects. And so what he ended up doing is built this quite expansive complex around the temple itself. And so basically, if you kind of were to picture it, you had the temple essentially in the middle, in the center. But then you had this huge courtyard around the temple. And then there was walls and that formed porch, where we read about in Acts about in Solomon's porch, that basically this, it was this place along the outer walls of this structure that surrounded the temple, where people would be in the shade and could converse together. And so you have this big area here around the temple. And so that we see that they're in the temple, those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and changed the money sitting. And so we would identify this wasn't the actual the temple itself in which the priest sacrificed, but we understand that they took the whole structure there on Mount Moriah to be the temple inclusive. And so these ones were basically in that outer courtyard, and they had all these different sheep and oxen and doves and other things at these various tables for sale. Because see, what happened, of course, is that people would come. The Jews were dispersed throughout much of the Roman Empire, and so they would always kind of come back, make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so they're supposed to give different sacrifices. And so it wasn't practical, say, if they lived in like Rome or in somewhere in Babylonia or somewhere like that, to basically haul the animal they were going to sacrifice all the way there with them, right? And so out of convenience, it was the idea that they would come, and that when it was they came for the sacrifice, they would just simply purchase these animals for that sacrifice. But we really kind of understand that this kind of got out of hand, that there are different ones that they kind of thought this was an advantage to make some money, because they kind of had these ones coming in over a barrel, because they were coming from a long distance. They only had so much time. It wasn't like they could shop around for these different animals, and so it was like right there at the temple. And a lot of times what would happen is that they were basically jacking up the prices. And two, we understand is that something that was always supposed to happen is that each Jewish person every year was supposed to give this shekel offering, kind of a head tax in a way you would call it, to the upkeep of the temple. And so what would happen, of course, they're coming from different countries, not having necessarily that that same currency, and so they'd have to have their currency changed into the shekel. And so, of course, again, guys trying to take advantage of the situation, basically the rate of exchange was jacked way up. And so, but again, they had them kind of over a barrel. They're here, they only can be there for a short time, and they basically have to take what's offered to them and they're kind of getting cheated. And this is in the temple of God, which is supposed to be a holy place where God is honored. And here you have these different ones that are really kind of robbing God's people and kind of being dishonest. And so we see with Jesus that he comes upon this scene and he knows what's going on, and we can tell he's not pleased with it. And it's kind of something you kind of wonder with the disciples, kind of as they've gotten to know Jesus, and they just kind of see him where, because it says that he made a scourge of small cords, that he's like, he's just tying this together, and his disciples are probably wondering, what is he doing? And but here what happens is that he basically walks into this courtyard and he starts, it says, driving them all out of the temple. All these guys that are selling these things, he's chasing them out, chasing out the sheep and the oxen, poured out their money, overthrew the tables. And this is certainly a side of him that many ways his disciples would have not expected. Sometimes it's something we might not fully expect of him too. But I think that might be because we tend to have our view of him, and we want to realize that he's often bigger than our assumptions of him. But we see this, that it isn't that he's angry. It doesn't seem that way. It's just that there is something wrong and he needs to set it right. And of course, this is his, as he says there, he says, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And so that's the thing, that he is the Son of God. This is his Father's house. It's to be a holy place. And so he goes in and he cleanses the temple of this wrong. And so it's certainly, we see that he his holiness, his righteousness compelled him to show God's people that the worship of God must be pure. And so seeing this, the disciples remembered the promise of Messiah's coming in Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9. I'll just turn there quickly. Psalm 69. He says, I am become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And so we see that they recognize this, and so in many ways for them this was just yet another confirmation that yes, Jesus indeed was the Messiah. He was the promised one. That it's only if he was the true one that he would feel that he would have the right and the authority to do this. That for anyone else to do this, that they would look at him as being some kind of troublemaker that needed to be arrested. And so this, of course, shocked everyone. And you really kind of understand the way it was with the Sadducees. Kind of were the ones who operated the temple, and of course the high priesthood had been corrupted generations before. It was an office that was given to the highest bidder, and from what we understand, that it was actually the high priest got a cut of the money that these money changers and others made. And so it's kind of hit them a bit, and so they're upset. And so they demanded to know what right Jesus had to do this. And they say, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And they were looking for a sign. But we see Jesus' response, and of course they didn't understand what he meant. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And, of course, that made no sense to them. He says, well, this temple was 46 years in building. And this is something we would recognize that this is the time that it took for Herod to make these different expansions and beautifications of the temple. So this was a process that had played out over many, many years, that it was actually the completion of Herod's building project didn't happen until after Herod the Great had passed away. But it's something that he was known for. And that's, you kind of think of it nowadays, for the Jewish people, that they have their most sacred place in Jerusalem is the Wailing Wall. And we understand that what that was part of the retaining wall that Herod set up for his expansion of this temple complex. And that's really all that remains of the temple that was. And so it's a very holy place for the Jewish people. But we see that this is kind of understanding. It took 46 years to complete this. And he says, you're going to build it up in 3 days. And of course, knowing who he is, we know that he could absolutely do that. But that's not what he was talking about. He spake of the temple of his body. And really, that's kind of the whole picture. We think of back to what John spoke of, where he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt has the idea of tabernacled amongst us. And so that's really the idea, is where God became flesh, that his body was like a temple. And that's why he refers to us, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And as well, we see 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, we know that if this earthly tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens. And it's speaking of this earthly tabernacle being our bodies, and that we have in the heaven, we have a new body that will live in eternity. And so we understand what he's talking about, but of course those he spoke to had no understanding. And it was even, I think, his disciples at the time didn't understand. But we see after he was risen from the dead, then they remembered, and then, yes, this makes sense. This is what he was talking about. So hindsight was 20/20. But then we see verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, it says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, we compare this with what we saw in verse number 11, where it says, and his disciples believed on him. But here we see the multitudes, these many, believed in his name. And we would wonder, well, what's the difference? But I think we want to, it's important for us to understand that there's a huge difference. That often, just that difference in letter between believing on Jesus and believing in Jesus, for many can mean the difference between heaven and hell. That you can believe in Jesus, that who he was, who he said he would be, but we have to believe on him. We have to trust in him as our Savior for the forgiveness of our sins, if that's essential. And we can have a belief in him, but if it's not on him, it's not going to make a difference to us. And that's what we see, that in James, he says, you say, so I believe in God. He says, the devils also believe and they tremble. That just a belief in God is not enough. We need to believe on Jesus, the way of salvation that he has provided. And so that's the thing, is that he had the disciples believed on him. And many believed in him when they saw the miracles that he did. And so we kind of see that he developed a following, but we see Jesus understood that these weren't really true followers. They weren't following him for the right reasons. We kind of think of what he said when Andrew, and who we believe to be John, the other disciple of John the Baptist, is that Jesus turned to him and said, what seek ye? And they wanted to follow him. It wasn't just something that they could get out of him. They wanted to know Jesus. And so we find that. And so Jesus, because he knew what was in man, he knew that these ones of his disciples, they believed on him. We see that he committed himself to them. But we see with these others, these many that believed in his name, he was getting this throng, getting this following, but he didn't commit himself unto them. That's because he knew what was going on within their hearts. That it wasn't something that it says they needed not any man, that any should testify of man. You could think of it this way, what that means. It's sort of, people were submitting resumes to be his disciples, he wouldn't need to call their references because he would know them already. And so he knew the heart of man. He knew what his mission was, and seeking to save that which was lost. And so we really kind of understand that part of his mission too was preparing men who would take the leadership of the early church. And so we find that he devoted himself to the 12. He focused on training and preparing them. He cared for the multitudes, for every last one of them. But we know that he needed to focus on 12. And so that's what he did. The ones that believed on him, that recognized him for who he was, and put their faith and trust in him alone. And so that's the key that we really want to glean, I think, from this passage. And this is going to come up later, specifically in John chapter 6. Very important to understand that based on what we see in John chapter 2. But that can be a big difference, and it's something to ask ourselves. Do I just believe in Jesus, or have I believed on Jesus? Because we all, every one of us should believe in Jesus. To deny who he is would be wrong and foolish. But it's the thing is that it's not just believing in Jesus, it's believing on him. That we need to put our faith and trust in what he did for us. Jesus offers us the gift of eternal life. That he says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's nothing we have to do to earn salvation, nothing we can do, because it is a gift that God offers to us. But we have to receive it by faith, that we have to accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior in order to be saved. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's key, and we want to recognize that and make sure we understand that. That we don't just believe in Jesus, but we believe on him. Because, as I said, that can be the difference between heaven and hell. Alright, so that's the lesson for tonight. And so we'll continue on next week with chapter 3. Probably one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your Son. And we thank you that you sent him to us to be our Savior. And Lord, we just pray that we would be committed to him and be devoted so that you might develop us and work on us so we can help others. And we just pray, Lord, if there's anyone watching tonight that doesn't know you as Savior, that today would be the day that they believe on your Son for salvation. Just bless us, Lord. Be with us throughout the week to come, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Christmas.